Today's passage, we're looking at Isaiah 9 and 10. Now, you might remember a few weeks ago when I came to preach two chapters, or even, I think it might have been just a really long chapter. I backed out and I ended up breaking it into a couple. But this week, we're standing strong and we're doing two chapters in one go. Otherwise, we'll be in Isaiah for the rest of our lives, which is a good thing, but we want to be getting across the scriptures. And so we're going to be braving our way through two chapters, and this could be four sermons or five sermons, but we're going to look at a big picture of the movements of the text. One of the things that comes through in these passages about what I'm going to call promised joy, or joy, or hope and joy, like these two things go together. But think about how joy, promised joy, hope of future joy works in your life, right? You endure a hard season of work, laboring through the week, maybe perhaps in your homes as you labor with your children. But you endure through that, but there's always a season of joy ahead. You work through the hard seasons in hope of that holiday that you're working towards, that you've got on the calendar down the track. Perhaps or even very literally with you labor through labor, if you're giving birth, in expectation of the coming joy of the baby. Perhaps you spend hours in the garden tilling and digging and pruning and watering, all endured in a hope of a harvest in the future. Those who are in prison endure with the hope of release. Even in war, the hard times of war, they are endured in the hope of peace. And so today's passage talks about, it holds out a future hope for God's people, but from where they are standing, when they receive this message, that hope is on the other side of a lot of hard times. That is on the other side of God's judgment. That's on the other side. It's a long way away. It's distant, but it is future hope. It's promised joy that God holds out for his people. These people of God, at this time in around the 7th century, before Jesus came along, there are national security threats with the shenanigans in the north, which we'll talk about. God's judgment is going to be poured out. Then nations are going to be destroyed. But there is hope because God does not forget his people. God does not forget his promises. There is a greater and better future coming for God's people despite what they were facing in that moment. Now, I can't assume that you, as we were talking about, remember what we covered in our past passage, or perhaps you weren't here last week. So let me just catch you up again on the historical place that we are with my map. A good old map. Where are we in the historical situation in that time period where these words are speaking to through the prophet Isaiah? Well, this is during the reign of the Assyrian Empire. You can see the big green swathe across that crescent, which is the Assyrian Empire. But down here on the Mediterranean Sea, we see these three other names. We see Syria, Israel, and Judah. And so these are the four players that are key to our text here. Assyria, Israel, and Judah. Remembering that Israel and Judah used to be one nation, the 12 tribes of Israel, but they split into two countries and called the northern tribes Israel and the southern nation Judah. Okay? And I just thought I would mention the Assyria and the Syria are modern words that we use to describe these places. The actual Hebrew words are for Syria is Aram, and the Hebrew word for Assyria is Ashur. So perhaps you might be reading a different translation or something and they don't put the modern names for these in the translation. It might say Aram and Ashur. So that's what we are talking about today. Now, if you remember, down in the south in Judah, Ahaz is the king who is reigning. He's a dodgy guy. He doesn't look to the Lord for his supply, and instead, when there's a threat on the north to Israel and Syria teaming up, when they're teaming up and they're going to come and attack Judah, instead of looking to the Lord, he looks to Assyria. He looks to Ashur. And he says, he took some gold from the temple and other bits and bobs from the temple and sends them off to Assyria to basically bribe the Assyrians to come and to attack Syria and Israel. But Assyria didn't stop with attacking Syria and Israel. They kept moving south and would eventually attack Judah as well. All right. We can't do in every verse in detail as we're working through our two chapters today, but one of the things that we see coming through is it's poetic, as often prophecy is, and it's painting a picture, and it's moving between imagery and specific detail, and it moves between the near future and the far future. And so as we work our way through these movements, also movements of promised hope and movements of judgment, it's a bit like a symphony. There's distinct sections in the unfolding text, and each section contrasts against the others. So I've got five movements to cover as we work our way through the text. The first movement is good news from Galilee. Good news from Galilee. If you look at the last verses of the previous chapter, you see that the last chapter finished with a prediction for those who would refuse to heed God's word. It says, they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. These are the people who are rejecting God's prophecies through Isaiah. And in general, this is just the way that things go when we reject God's word. God's word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. So if we turn off the lamp, if we turn off the light, it's darkness. So they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, gloom, anguish. They'll be thrust into thick darkness. And so our passage really follows right off the back of that, because in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the gloom, there would still be hope. The gloom would be taken away. In verse 1, you see, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, which would become Galilee of the Gentiles. So Zebulun and Naphtali were two of those northern tribes that were part of Israel. And two of those tribes that were basically wiped off the map when Assyria would come through and destroy that nation. And so in that sense, they've been brought into contempt. They've rebelled against God. God wipes them off the face of the map. But Zebulun and Naphtali still have a future somehow. Despite the fact that they're going to be destroyed, despite the fact that Assyria is going to ship a bunch of them off into different exiles all over the place, he is going to make glorious that place. Even though they would be conquered and destroyed, they will still be redeemed. They will be glorified. And this is a question for you kids. Do you know of anything that happens near Galilee? Do you know of anybody who comes from Galilee? It's the classic Sunday school answer. Was there anybody who wanted to call out loudly? Jesus, exactly right. This is a prophecy that looks forward 7 centuries down the line to talk about the glorifying of this region, because this is where Jesus comes to live. This is where the Messiah shows up on the scene. Yes, he grows up in Nazareth, but he, as we read before in Luke, he moves basically to make Capernaum his hometown, his home base, and he ministers there in that region of Zebulun and Naphtali. He fulfills this prophecy. He glorifies this place with his very presence, the very presence of God as he walks among his people. And so in continuing on the prophecy, it says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus is the light of the world, and he comes and he dwells in a land of deep darkness. On them a light has shone. This obviously is often read around Christmas, because it just points so clearly towards the Christ, the coming Messiah, the hope, the promised hope that was beyond the judgment that they were facing. I'm just going to read through these prophecies, this prophecy basically verse by verse down to verse 7. And we're just going to see the brilliance and the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ that will shine through 7 centuries before he even walked the earth. They are people who are walking in great darkness who have seen light. We take for granted light, right? Because we can just go into our bedroom and switch on the light. We can go outside and we can switch on the floodlights. We can hop in our cars and switch on the headlights. And so with my phone has the thing where you just shake it and the light comes on. So you can see in a nook and cranny in the dark under the bed where you dropped something. You know, we just have such easy access to light. It's so quick, it's so easy. We can work at all hours because we can just have the lights on. But you've got to put yourself in the shoes of somebody for whom a light is a commodity. You know, this is a thing that is hard to come by. You know, during the day, you can have your hours of sunlight, and that's what God has given you. And then at nighttime, if you can afford it, you might be able to have a fire going, have a lamp, a lantern of some kind to make light. And so they appreciated, the darkness more. It was more oppressive. It wasn't something that was easily overcome by flicking a switch. And so you putting yourself in the shoes of that person, you can see how beautiful, how wonderful it is that there will be great light coming into the gloom. And of course, it's a metaphor for their existence. Their existence of living in darkness away from God, out of his sight. But the light has shone. And it says, you have multiplied a nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He paints this picture of great joy as this light is shone on the people. They've been multiplied. They're going to be cut back to almost nothing, but they will be multiplied. The nation will stand once again. You've increased its joy. This is the joy that is held out for them, the promised joy. And they rejoice with joy. What kind of joy? The same kind of joy you have when you get to harvest. The same kind of joy you have when you've won the battle and you get to split up the goodies between the soldiers who fought. They get to take the good stuff home. It's joy. This joy is promised for them. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. The yoke, of course, goes on cattle to hold them so they can pull heavy loads. But this can be used as a metaphor for kind of a slavery, for oppression. But God is going to send someone, the Messiah, who breaks the yoke, the one who breaks the staff, the one who breaks the rod of his oppressor, as they, in the same way that they had victory when they fought against Midian as a people. For every boot of tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. All the bad guys, all the enemies of God, their equipment is going to be destroyed. It's going to be fuel for the fire. Why? Because to us a child is born. To us, a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Words that many of us know so well. But these words are given in the context of this future hope that is being held out for them. This is our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ, who was a child who was born in Bethlehem. He was a son given through the Virgin. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Not as in he'll be oppressed by the government, though he was oppressed by the government, but as in it's as though he takes up the mantle of government and the mantle of David, right? He is the one who will reign. He will be the Wonderful Counselor. He will be Mighty God. He is God in flesh. He is Everlasting Father. And this isn't confusing God the Father with Jesus the Son, because we've got God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. It's not conflating the two. This is a way you might talk about a king, because a king was perceived in many ways as the father of a nation. And so this son This child who is born will be an everlasting king. He will be their prince of peace. And this son, our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, this government, this that he takes up as his mantle, is not just restricted to a small patch of land in the Middle East, not just restricted to a short period of time. It's something that lasts forever and goes everywhere. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This is this wonderful picture, something that I'm sure all of us long for and desire. A place that is ruled over by justice. A place that is ruled over by God and his messianic king who reigns on the throne of David. Where justice reigns, where righteousness reigns, and it lasts forever. It's not just for one term of parliament. It's not just for the life of one king. It's forever. It's everlasting. And how is God going to accomplish this? By his zeal. By his effort. He is going to do it. This is all looking forward to our Lord and Savior Jesus, who came into the world. The one who came humbly. It wasn't obvious to begin with that this is what he was doing, but he came humbly, born in, wrapped in swaddling cloths, put in a manger, placed in a manger. But after he accomplished his covert mission, you might say, he went and ascended to the Father victorious, and he will come back with his angels and establish his throne. This is our Lord Savior. This is our Jesus. This is our Messiah. This is the hope that is held out for God's people of old and our people. This hope is on the other side of darkness. But for the people of Judah and Israel who are hearing these words, it was going to be through the midst of judgment. This hope was on the other side of God's judgment, the other side of God's wrath that was coming against his people. And so we move into the next movement of the text. In this movement, God particularly addresses Israel, the northern kingdom, whose capital was Samaria. And this was an arrogant people. All of God's people were, like, it was all a big mess. There were some faithful ones in the midst, like Isaiah, right? So we don't when I say it's all a big mess, don't hear me saying there was no righteous people whatsoever. But on the whole, you can describe the nation as a place where God's people were not faithful to God. And in particular in the north, there was deep, deep problems. They thought they could stand on their own. They thought they could rebuild their nation and make themselves a mighty nation on their own. They thought they could make themselves great again. But God said to them in verse 11, "The Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin." So remember, Rezin was the king in Syria, and the adversaries of the king in Syria was Assyria. So God raises Assyria against Israel and stirs up his enemies. In the next verse, verse 12, "The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." This is the Lord bringing his judgment against Israel. With Assyria, with Syria, with Philistine, they're surrounded. And it's all God's work. And interestingly, in this section that we're looking at, this movement of the text, which is from chapter 9, verse 9, all the way down to chapter 10, verse 4, four times it repeats this last bit, "For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." Kids, if you're reading along in your Bible, see if you can find the four places where it says, "For all his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." This is driving home God's anger, his wrath against Israel. But why? Why is God angry? Well, they were arrogant. They stood on their own. They were prideful. But in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, it clearly says to us, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees," so bad laws, bad rules, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and rob the poor of my people from their right, to that the widows may be their spoil, and they may make the fatherless their prey. So this is a way of talking about injustice, that those who were weak and vulnerable in society, like the widows, like the orphans, they were easily manipulated because they didn't belong to a family unit who could back them up and defend them and protect them. And so they were taken advantage of by the law courts. They were taken advantage of by people in society who thought that they could get away with it. This was a big problem in Israel. It's a problem in Judah as well, but here God is particularly talking to Israel. And so what we find in the patterns of history is that when we continually turn away from God, he will give us up to our sinful desires. And it talks about this in the early chapters of Romans, right? That when we perpetually push against God's law, we perpetually push against God's righteousness and his good commands for our life, when we continually push them aside to choose our own way and to choose sin, eventually God says, okay, you try it out. I will give you up to the passions of your flesh. And this is part of the judgment of God, is when he removes his restraining hand and wickedness just proliferates. Right? Hopefully then, when we find ourselves at the end of the wickedness, when we find ourselves in a mess, in the midst of the chaos that the world is when God is absent, hopefully that leads us to go, actually, it was better with the Lord. Actually, it was good. Actually, this is fruitless and empty, and I want to go back to the Lord. That's what happens with the prodigal son, right? You remember the prodigal son who thought, I know best, I will take my inheritance and I'll run away and I'll squander it. And for a time, it was great fun. It was a lot of fun for him. He had a wonderful time spending all the money and having parties and fulfilling the desires of his flesh. But what did he get in the end? He ended up with nothing. He ended up having squandered what he had, feeding the pigs and wishing, oh, if only I could eat the pig food. It looks so good. I'm that hungry. Then what does he do? He realizes where it was that he went wrong. He realizes that actually the joy is in my Father's house. It was better in my Father's house. If only I could be a servant in my Father's house, it would still be better than the path that I've chosen, the lot that I found myself in. And so he turns back and goes home. And what does his father do? He receives him with open arms, joyfully welcoming his son back who has been wandering. And brothers and sisters, that is what our Father does. He stands with open arms, ready to welcome you back after you have spit in his face and wandered away and just pursued a life of fulfilling your own passions and desires. You will eventually come to the end of it and find that it is empty, is fruitless, is devoid of meaning. The only way back is to turn back to the Father. I encourage you to turn back to the Father if you are wandering. Perhaps you haven't got to that point of emptiness yet, but I want you to know that you don't need to get to the end of your rope. You can see the signs of how things are not working out right now and turn back to him. But coming back to the point as nations, right? When we talk about nations, they're turning their back on God like Israel turned their back on God. When the wickedness proliferates, it should be a wake-up call to us to go, actually, no, this is not the right way. We want to turn back. And Israel didn't turn back. Instead, as the things got worse and worse and worse, they refused to turn back and repent. But Israel wasn't the only one who was standing against God, because the Lord's wrath was also against the other arrogant nations. And in particular, we're going to talk about Assyria. The Lord's wrath was against arrogant nations. The Lord raised up Assyria as a tool in his tool belt. You know, as the builders walk around with their tool belt, they pull out their hammer or their impact driver, whatever it is, and they use it to accomplish a purpose. And that's how God thinks of Assyria, right? If you look here in verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. It's like a tool in his hand, or like a weapon in his hand. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and to seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So he really drives home the point that the reason that Assyria attacks Israel and later on Judah is because God sent them. God sent them to do this work. Assyria is a tool in God's hand. But Assyria is arrogant and prideful, thinking that they were self-made, that they were all that. They go, look at what we did. Look at how powerful we are. We're great. And God says, no, I'm going to destroy you as well. In verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, and I remove boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. But God's going to undercut them. He's arrogant. The nation of Assyria is arrogant. They're standing against God saying, look at all the things that I've done. But God's going to cut them down like a forest. He is the axe-wielding God who will cut them down. In verse 15, shall the axe boast over him who hews it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. What saw picks up its owner and uses it? What axe picks up the person who wields the axe? What sword wields the soldier? No, it's God who's using Assyria. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. And so the Lord will cut down arrogant Assyria. He will chop them down. And continuing the axe metaphor, I think it says in the following verse, look, I'll cut them down so badly, so many of them will be cut down, that kids will be able to count on their fingers like how many of the trees are left. I'm going to reduce them down like a forest that's been reduced to a handful of trees. And so God cuts down arrogant nations. And it's a pattern that we see across the pages of Scripture, especially in these prophetic books. It is really brought home and made really clear. God cuts down arrogant nations, whether it's Tyre or perhaps Tripoli. From Babylon to Barbados, from Egypt to Estonia, any nation that sets itself up against God, arrogantly and pridefully against God, will be brought down. Now, it might not happen on the timescale that you like. It might not happen as soon as you want it to happen. But one way or another, the Lord, who is patient, waits until their iniquity is complete, in the way that he talks about Canaan, until their iniquity is complete. When the time is right, he brings nations down to their knees. Whether they be a city-state or an empire, God holds those people accountable. But God is merciful and patient. God is merciful and patient. He's giving us time to turn from our ways. As he does time and time again, he is patient. He gives ample warning. He sends messengers like Isaiah, messengers like Jeremiah and the other prophets. He sends them time and time again. He sends oracles to his people. He sends Jonah to Nineveh in Assyria. It says you need to turn away from your sin. God is kind. He is long-suffering. But he warns them that his judgment will come. And eventually, the light of Israel will become a fire. and his Holy One aflame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in a day. In one day. But we come back to another movement of hope, because a remnant will return to the Lord. They will not be utterly destroyed. There will be a remnant of God's people who will return to the Lord. And there will be that day, in one day, they'll be destroyed. But also in a day, that day, there'll be a remnant. Looking from verse 20 in chapter 10. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. On that day, that future day, that eschatological day, there will be a remnant that returns. There will be repentance. They will finally come to their senses and they will stop looking to Assyria, the ones who will come and destroy them, the ones who they think are their friends but actually going to be their enemies. They'll stop looking to them and they will lean not on the one who struck them but on the Lord. They will lean on their God. They will come to their senses after having been brought back to almost nothing. Again, like the prodigal, they'll be brought back to almost nothing and they'll realize where hope and joy and blessing is. It's in their Father's house. They will come to their senses and they will place their trust where it always should have been. They will repent and turn to God. But even then, we know only a few will return. And we've got to talk now about two things. We've got to talk about a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment of this prophecy. Because there is a near fulfillment that comes up with this prophecy in that they go into exile a few generations later. They go into exile. Judah goes into exile in Babylon. And they go there for 70 years. And so some come back. After there's been war in Israel and Judah and there's been waves of exiles taken away and they're scattered all over the place, there will be some who come back. And they will try to rebuild. They would be severely reduced and chastened people. But they would come back and they would trust the Lord. They would come back and they would heed the words of Ezra and Nehemiah to build up the temple. They would heed the words of God. And they would take seriously the word of God. In fact, a movement would spring up in Israel that would take God's word so seriously. They wanted to keep it. They wanted to be faithful all the way through. Unfortunately, they would get some things wrong and this group would eventually be known as the Pharisees, who took God's word and went beyond God's word with it. But for many of them, there was a good heart intention of wanting to stick with what God's word said and to do things God's way. But that was the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment would come with the coming of Jesus Christ. In some sense, the exile didn't end until Pentecost. The exile didn't end until Pentecost. Happy to talk more with you about that some other time. But this is where a remnant comes into God, where they put their faith and trust in him. They repent. They put their trust in him. They lean on the Lord in truth. And they go out taking this news of God having come into the world. From that remnant, they trust God, and this is what it truly means to trust God in the light of the coming of Christ, to rely on him, is to trust in Jesus, to rely on him. And it's something that each of us can do, to rely on Jesus, to put our faith and trust in him. And so out of this remnant, out of this small group, God will make a mighty nation. They'll be cut back to almost nothing, but he makes, how many Christians are there around the world today? It's hard to even count. There are that many. From this tiny little stump. You might even say it was back to one man with Jesus and then with 12 in his disciples And then there was another group of disciples, and then they went out and they planted the churches around the place, and more disciples. It came from back to one man, the rod of Jesse, the stump. But Christ comes and makes this wonderful kingdom where that people trust in the Lord. Our last movement is that the Lord comforts with promises of deliverance. He comforts his people with promises of deliverance in verses 24 to 34. And I will just read verse 24 and 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. The Assyrians are going to come, they're going to come and fight against you, but don't be afraid. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end and my anger will be directed to their destruction. The people in Jerusalem, the people in Judah, they don't need to worry. They are going to come and fight against you, but they're not going to win. Assyria would not be the people who take down Jerusalem. And then the next part of this passage is basically a taunting of Assyria as they come to march on Jerusalem. And so if you read the name, the place names, you'll see that they're actually places leading up to Jerusalem. You can see the red track there as it's imagining the coming army coming down from the north, marching on Jerusalem. But then when you get to verse 32, what does it say? At this very day, he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. It's as though Assyria is marching down from the north to attack Jerusalem, but they can't quite make it. They have to hold up, and they basically all they can do is shake their fist. Now, historically, or even from other passages in Scripture, we do know that Assyria lays a siege, and eventually they pay tribute, so they become a lackey of Assyria, but Jerusalem still stands. They still stand as a nation. They still survive. They live to fight another day, and as we know, Assyria will eventually be destroyed by God. But the last man standing in this whole affair is the Lord. The last man standing is the Lord God of hosts. He will lop the boughs with a terrifying power. The great in height he will hew down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forests with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. Remember, Lebanon is to the north of Israel and was part of Syria. And Lebanon was famous for its trees. The oaks of Lebanon. Cedars of Lebanon, sorry. But God basically uses this imagery of knocking down their trees as a way of saying, look, your nation is going to be cut down. The Lord is the last man standing. The Lord is the triumphant one. The Lord is the one doing the work. He's the one picking up the axe and wielding Assyria. He is the one who is accomplishing his purposes. And even though it is a terrible time of destruction and chaos and suffering, it comes in righteousness. God reveals his righteousness, and he comes holding out the future hope of something better for God's people. This isn't the end. There is hope. He will fulfill his promises. Despite the fact that the people of God always fail in their promises, God doesn't. And so what do we do? Where do we go from here? Well, there's a comfort to you. There's a comfort to you. This passage holds out future hope for God's people that we have seen fulfilled already when we saw that that Jesus fulfills so much of it and fulfills so much of Isaiah 9. It's a future hope that is held out for God's people. And so even now, as you stand here on this side of the cross and you look to the future and it looks uncertain, and we don't know what will happen in the coming decades, we don't know what will happen to our kids or our kids' kids, we don't know what's going to happen in our workplaces, but the Lord does. And even if it is as chaotic as it was in those times, it doesn't matter, because hope is held out for the Lord's people of a future. There is future joy in store for all those who belong to him. No matter what comes, the ups or the downs, Christ is coming back and he will reign. He will bring righteousness. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this comfort, that there is joy coming, that you will multiply your people, that you will multiply joy, and that we will have joy as at the harvest, as that the ones who come to divide the spoil. Lord, grant us that joy. And Lord, this morning as we stand here in the face of an uncertain world, grant us a greater taste and measure of that joy, looking forward in hope to what is to come. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed a people through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect us and preserve us for that future day where we join with you face to face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.